Here's the law of the harvest. We will reap what we sow. If we ignore the gospel and its demand for holiness, there'll be a terrible harvest one day. There are obvious truths implicit in the statement. A farmer reaps more than he sows. Ignorance of the seed makes no difference. And although there's a gap of time, the harvest is sure. And the great biblical teaching of the judgment day at the end of the world teaches the same thing. Careless sinners may go on, but one day they'll reap. And they'll reap more than they've sowed. And ignorance of the seed will make no difference. But Christ woos us to a better way. He shows us his love, his pierced hands. He says, "Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest of faith that brings forth holy works with joy. As we contemplate the problem of the relationship between faith and works, the relationship between the gracious gift of salvation full and free and the type of life that should result, we should ever keep in mind that there are over 600 demands in Scripture for holiness of life. You see, it's sin that breaks hearts and destroys homes. It's sin that crucified Christ, brought sorrow to heaven. It's sin that offers hell as the high capital of the universe. Sin is our great enemy. And when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, sees Christ on the cross suffering for his or her sins, then a terrible antagonism against sin is born. We say to ourselves, if my sin crucified the Saviour, then I will crucify my sin. The whole Bible is an awful testimony against sin. It exposes its nature and its subtlety and its arid fruits, the terrible pains it inevitably brings. In Genesis 3, we see man sinning against God. But sin is contagious and spreads very quickly. And so soon Adam and Eve's sons are involved in tragedy because one of them chooses to follow the transgression of his parents. And in chapter 4, we find Cain murdering Abel. And it was in connection with religious service. How subtle we see sin to be. Worship, which is meant to be the great uniter of mankind, has often become the great separator. Here is the first worship service recorded in Scripture and linked with it a murder. That's Genesis 4, the murder of Abel by Cain. Because Cain chose to worship in his own way instead of obeying God's prescribed approach for worship, which was dependence on the Lamb of God. Cain brought his own works. When anyone trusts in their own works, they have no protection against sin. As was the case with Cain, selfishness, anger, and rage will occupy the heart and bring forth their awful fruit. So we see the spread of sin, first against God, then against man. And notice what God says in this chapter and verse 7. He's speaking to Cain. He has just asked him, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" And then he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." What wonderful words are these? Here God personifies sin as a crouching animal, lurking by the door of the sinner, waiting to devour him. Sin wants to master us, but God's promise is that though its desire is for us, we must master it. How magnificent the symbolism. It's as though every sin we committed suddenly became incarnate, a lurking, ogre at our door. The words, "This desire is for you," is a parody on what is found in the previous chapter, where we read that Eve's desire would be unto her husband, though he would rule over her. And now God is saying that as a woman desires her husband, so sin will desire every sinner to destroy and to curse. Do you realize it's much easier to find a person who hasn't committed a certain sin than it is to find a person who's committed a certain sin only once? Sin is ever couching at our door. Its desire is for us to lead us on to sin against God more, against man more, to multiply our transgressions until we're lost. But God's promise is, you must master it. When we take hold of our Lord Jesus Christ and put our hand in His, surrender our will to Him, then we can tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon will trample underfoot. In other words, both the flagrant, obvious sin and the subtle, hidden sin, the lion and the adder, will be victor over both. If we're looking to Jesus and trusting in Him. And that's what holiness is about. And that is always the result of receiving the gospel. In Paul's great book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, he takes it for granted that when a man believes the facts of the gospel, his whole life is transformed. Sin may indeed remain, but it no longer reigns. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 6. Paul is saying that these great truths, received by a living faith, put Christ on the throne of the heart, and sin has shown the door. I'm reading to you from Acts chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What's he mean, we who died to sin? He means that when we see that we were in Jesus, when he died, that he died as our representative, that God counts his death as our death, when we see that, we get freedom from the bondage of sin. I read on, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old nature was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And then the 12th verse, he continues, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Wonderful words. Here's the secret of overcoming every besetting sin. When Satan tempts you, say, the man or woman who used to do that is dead, died on Calvary 2,000 years ago. The sinner died in his substitute. I died with him and now I rose with him. And neither the law nor death nor sin can threaten or destroy me any longer. I am free from the law as a covenant of works, as a means of salvation. It remains a standard of righteousness. But I'm free from its curse and from its motivation. Now I'm motivated by the grace of Christ. I'd rather have Jesus than anything Satan has to offer. Anything the world or the flesh have to offer, I'd rather have Jesus than those things. Thus it is that holiness becomes the norm for the believer in Christ. And this is in the great book that protests against legalism. This is in the book of the great freedoms. You know that Psalm 23 has been called the Psalm of Freedoms, freedom from want, freedom from decline, for he restores our soul. Freedom from fear, for though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Freedom from danger, for he prepares a table before us even in the presence of our enemies, and he anoints our heads with oil, and our cup runneth over. Freedom from separation, for goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When we come to Romans, that is the epistle of freedoms, freedom from wrath, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from death. Romans 1-3 says we are free from the wrath of God, or that wrath focused upon Christ at Calvary. Romans 4-5 declare that we are free from sin's guilt, for now we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. But then in chapter 6, we are free from the dominion of sin itself. Christ and Christ alone now reigns in the life. Blessed be God. According to a fairy story, a little boy was once told he could have one wish granted. Only one. What was his wish? I wish, he said, that all my later wishes might be granted. The sin problem is like that. We all have many troubles, but if sin is solved, the root of all sorrow and all trouble, then, dear friend, other problems will solve themselves. The Bible presents sin in a threefold way. It's a burden upon us. It's a tyrant over us. It's a traitor within us. By the burden upon us, we mean the burden of guilt. You remember in the book Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan pictures Christian carrying this heavy burden upon his back, and only when he came to Calvary was it loosed, and he became free. That's guilt, the burden upon us. But sin is also a tyrant over us. Remember the taskmasters in Egypt, lashing on the slaves? That's the way our sinful habits deal with us, as tyrants, lashing us on. But sin is also a traitor within us. There was one traitor among the 12 which betrayed Christ. And in every heart there is a Judas, waiting to betray the Lord. So there is sin as a threefold problem. A burden upon us, a tyrant over us, and a traitor within us. The threefold problem finds a threefold solution. Justification, declaring us righteous, deals with guilt as a burden upon us. As soon as we believe on Christ, we are counted not just as forgiven, but as though we had never sinned. Read Romans 5 in the last verses about the gift of righteousness. That as all men were ruined in the first Adam by one transgression, so all men have been redeemed by the second Adam, by his holy life and death. And that becomes ours as we trust. So justification deals with sin as a burden upon us. Sanctification deals with sin as a tyrant over us. As we count on the facts of the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. The love of God begins to control us. That love that suffers long and is kind. We find that true religion is a union of heart and mind with the Saviour's heart and mind. And then we delight to keep his commandments, for we hate sin. And nothing that the world or the flesh or the devil can offer us is as attractive as fellowship with Jesus our Lord. This is what Jesus meant when he said that last night to his disciples in the upper room, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He said the equivalent of that about 10 times in that same discourse, that same night. Read John's Gospel, chapters 13-16. So sanctification, the work of the Spirit within us, complements the work of the Son for us. We need to keep the two distinct. We are not saved by the work of the Spirit. We are saved by the work of the Son. Pentecost follows Calvary and leads us back to Calvary. You remember in the book of Acts it tells us that the Spirit came and sat upon the waiting disciples. That was the symbol that Christ had sat down at the right hand of God with the work of atonement completed. So we are saved by the work of the Son, not by the work of the Spirit. But the work of the Spirit always follows our acceptance of the work of the Son. Indeed, it has a part to play, for only through the Spirit can we believe. The Spirit sanctifies us by making Jesus real in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. So real that sin loses its charms. So sanctification, the work of the Spirit, deals with sin as a tyrant over us. What about sin as a traitor within us? That will be dealt with by glorification at the coming of the Lord. And until then, we must ever pray for forgiveness of sins. Until then, despite our song of rejoicing in Christ, there'll be moments when we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's because of our residual sinful nature that justification must ever be seen as distinct from sanctification. For all I hope, all our joy, all our assurance is in our justification, not our sanctification. Our sanctification's never good enough. Which one of us has loved enough, been patient enough, been sympathetic enough, been helpful enough? Which one of us has served enough? Which one of us has had motives good enough, feelings good enough? Never, never do we find salvation from Sinai. The law was given for perfect people. It can never save imperfect people. Law can't motivate. Law can't energize. But Calvary does both. Now I would point out to you today that in the second half of all his letters, Paul dealt with sanctification as the fruit of justification. In Romans 1-5, Paul had set forth the gospel of grace. The last words of chapter 5 are these: Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he said, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And he goes on to say that when we see our place in the dead, buried, and risen Christ, we too will recognize ourselves as dead to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and risen in Christ with our affection set on things above, not on things on the earth. In chapter 8 of the same book, Paul continues this discussion of sanctification. And he begins first with the reminder that we are now accepted in the Beloved. He says, There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter in between had dealt with our awareness of residual sin. He says, Don't worry, you're still accepted. And then he says this in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So Paul is showing that once we're right with God and the Spirit has come, then our life is lived in the heavenlies. Not so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use, but because our hearts are set on heavenly things, our feet can walk aright, and our hands serve aright in earth below. When you come to the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul can speak like this. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice, Paul is saying that if we have the gospel, we'll be transformed, not conformed. We'll present our bodies as well as our hearts as a living sacrifice to God. Dear friend, when we see that we were born on Calvary, we realize that all we have is Christ, His by creation, by redemption, and by preservation. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And so Romans, in those last chapters, spells out what holy living should characterize the saints of God. The same is true at the end of Galatians, as we've already noticed. But my friends, it's found in the other books of Paul too. When he writes the Philippians, he can speak to them about the mind of Christ in these words. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." Notice, when Paul wants to tell us to walk in humility and to walk in love, he points us to Jesus. And in all his letters, it's the same. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus received, his holiness begun. Jesus cherished, his holiness advancing. Jesus counted upon as never absent. That, my friends, would be holiness complete.